Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society is a community of Christian scholars and public intellectuals committed to the examination of three core themes: tradition, place, and things divine, and their role in the intellectual discipleship of the church and civilization generally. To learn more about us, our events, the podcast, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. That's CiceroniansSociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Vice President of the Ciceronian Society, and before introducing our guest, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. We're recording this podcast on July 12th, and I'm thrilled to be joined today by my friend David Michael Phelps. He is a married father of four, a former English professor, and a former creative director for an ad firm. He was raised in a machine shop, which the way I worded that sounds like you were raised on the floor of it. We're working with his dad from junior high through grad school, and he has over 20 years of experience in education, nonprofits, and communication. And I should also mention that we were just talking about this beforehand, that like me, he is a lifelong Detroit Red Wings fan, which recommends him so highly. You could actually come to my family's Thanksgiving with that kind of attitude. But David, I didn't warn you about this, but I wanted to ask you this. So since we're both Michiganders, before I go any further, who do you root for in college football?
In college football, you know, that's difficult because I grew up in a household that was a U of M household, but I married a woman from East Lansing. So I exist in a tension similar to that of East and West Christendom. I'm drawn to the East, but my heart, but my loyalties are in the West. And what do you do with that?
Well, you know, what you do with it is you root for St. Harbaugh. That's what you do. because that's the Christian. I'm just kidding. I mean, that is a thing on Michigan. I mean, people don't understand. I mean, that's a rivalry that goes between respect and hatred on a regular basis. So that tension would be difficult to live in. But
indeed. Well, with me, you know, when in East Lansing, do as the East Lansingers do. And when in Ann Arbor, do as the Ann Arborans do.
Well, maybe not everything they do in those places. It's a little weird. for the uninitiated, Ann Arbor and East Lansing, they're special places. What we're actually here to talk about, though, is David's role as the president of Harmel Academy in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So what is Harmel Academy, you ask? Well, it's only one of the most Ciceronian society-ish things I've ever encountered. It's a really great example, I think, of the intersection of our three core themes: tradition, place, and things divine. And more precisely, Harmel Academy is a residential Catholic post-secondary trade school. You heard me correctly. It's a residential Catholic post-secondary trade school. And while I'm a nerd who would have flunked out of trade school and now depend on YouTube to teach me how to fix really anything, I'm so excited about this program. I learned about it a couple months ago when I met David for the first time, and I knew we had to get him on the show. So welcome, David.
Well, thank you so kindly for thinking to have us. Really appreciate it.
Yeah. Let's start with this. In a basic sense, how would you describe the mission and vision of Harmel Academy?
Yeah, good. So it's not always easy, and for that reason, the most accessible language is the language that you shared, right? We say you know, a Catholic trade school, but that isn't as technically accurate as that's the easiest way in. But I like to speak of Harmel as a community of formation for men, and the formation takes place through work and prayer and study. So we start with the community. These men live together. They have certain commitments to live in as a part of that community. For example, when they come, they commit to praying the divine office in community three times a day, a little similar to what it would be in a monastery. They commit to a course of study in theology and philosophy and literature and history in this integrated humanities curriculum oriented around the gospel of work and around their vocation as working men. And then they study the skilled trades, and they do that in one of two ways. We have a one-year, sort of a gap-year program. This is for young men who are interested in the formation, who are interested in exploring a life in the skilled trades, but for whatever reason or another, maybe they don't have the experience or aren't ready to make the commitment to a longer-term journey. It's a 1 year introduction to about 8 different skilled trades. So it's introductory. It's a little bit like a freshman year, if you want to think of it that way. And then we have the second program is an apprenticeship track program where these men are enrolled in actual apprenticeships in skilled trade. Currently, we focus because we try to be very we try to take very much account of local need in the marketplace, and here in West Michigan, it's heavily manufacturing. So we have an apprenticeship track for machinists and machine builders, and we'll soon be introducing one for automation and robotics as well. In future years, you know, we're still pretty young. In future years, we'll certainly expand our programming into, you might say, non-manufacturing trades. But that's where the heat and the need is now. And so those fellows live in the community for 2 years and study while they get all their related technical instruction. Their apprenticeship, it takes 4 years, though. And so after they are done with their related technical training, then they just continue on in their position as an apprentice with their shop until they finish their hours and earn their journeyman's card. The goal, though, I mean, so this is kind of how it works, but at the end of the day, what we're attempting to do is do our small part to address a problem, which is, you know, as a culture and society, sometimes even as a church, we haven't been great all the time at providing the formation for young men that they need to become excellent men. And what that means is that they learn to, the way we speak about it is they learn to apprentice themselves to our Lord. And it's not simply about preparing yourself for a job, because that job will have, you know, a great salary and a great life, although that is the case in the skilled trades, incredibly high demand for the skilled trades. And if you're a young person and if you're willing to show up and if you're willing to work hard and you're willing to learn, my goodness, write your ticket, because everyone wants you. But that's not the goal. That's an outcome, but it's not the goal. The goal is to understand that John Paul says something similar in Laborum Exertions, which is essentially when our Lord came to this earth and he began his path to the cross and his death and resurrection for our salvation, every step he took was a path towards that cross, and every step he took was, in a sense, therefore sanctified. And for 30 years, that path took him through a shop, in his father's shop in Nazareth. And work itself has been sanctified, and work itself is a path to holiness. So, and it's the occasion for us to learn that it's not just this, you know, utilitarian purpose that we have for work, even though it does that. And it's not even just a matter of serving our neighbor, which of course it is. But first and foremost, it is the opportunity to apprentice yourself to our Lord in his creation and redemption of the world. Work as a path of sanctification. And when you begin to see your work that way, a lot of things change in your life. So we're hoping to build a place where men can practice that for a couple years so that it becomes habitual. And when they enter into their own lives, God willing, with their own families, they become truly excellent men, highly skilled, thoughtful, and ultimately holy.
It's a beautiful mission and vision. I mean, as a Protestant, I immediately recognize everything you're doing is Christian and valuable. It's one of those things like, why is this the first time I've heard of something like this? I'm incredibly encouraged, especially this kind of this sanctification in some ways of work, not as drudgery, not as a necessary evil, but as something that we do because we love Christ, because we love what he has given us. We do it out of the grace he has given us. And I mean, I'm an Anglican, but I would have, if my son wanted to do this when he gets to be that age, it would be an easy decision for me. Yes, please go. Tell me all about it. Can I come? Now, I'd like to know a little bit of how this got started, because I remember when I first heard about what you're doing, I was just so, it was one of those things where, why did it take so long for someone to figure this out? Because it's such a good idea. And I know you're named after, and I also like to hear a little bit about the guy you're named after, because I've never heard of, I believe you've prayed Léon Harmel, the French Catholic industrialist. So let's talk about how did this start, and who is Léon Harmel?
Yeah, good. So Harmel was founded by two fellas, a fella named Ryan Pohl and a fella named Brian Black. And Brian ran a historic restoration company for several decades, and Ryan Pohl was a machinist and an educator, and they were pals. And you know, every so often they would get together and shoot the breeze, and you know, have a drink or two, and commiserate as men do about the difficulty it is in finding excellent, you know, employees. And this is a common refrain. But they're both, you know, men who love the Lord and devout Catholic men. And the story goes, one day Ryan was in his garage and he was kind of, you know, grousing a little bit because he was praying and he was thinking about the fact that his wife, who was a nurse, she had the opportunity to go to a good Catholic school that would marry her spiritual formation and her vocational training, right? And he wanted to know why something like that wasn't available for a machinist like him when he was coming up. And as he tells the story, he just had a flash, a sentence that came to him. And when he asked why this doesn't exist, the response seemed to be, well, because you haven't started one yet. And so he and Brian, you know, spent several years sort of laying all the groundwork. And I myself came on board. Brian's a neighbor of mine. That's how I got involved. And I was the creative director of an ad agency. And they needed some branding and marketing communication stuff done and asked me if I would help. And boy, they told me about the idea. And I immediately understood what a fantastic idea. I mean, it didn't need any explanation to me. With my own background, my father's a machinist. He had a machine shop for 40 years, and I grew up working for him. I will say, though, that, I was essentially, you know, kind of raised in this machine shop, but I'm always quick to point out, in case my family's listening, that everyone knows that of my five brothers and myself, I inherited the least amount of my father's mechanical genius, for sure. But nonetheless, that integration of the skilled trades and the intellectual formation and the spiritual formation just was something I immediately recognized as a deep need because I experienced it myself, right? That just those sorts of things aren't available. So the first thing Ryan and Brian did is they went to our bishop, an excellent fellow named Bishop David Walkowiak, and got his blessing, and you know, and Bob's your uncle. So, but as far as Léon Harmel, you know, yeah, he's not very well known. In fact, we often get mistaken for the chili brand, which I should have probably spoken into as a branding professional earlier. But nonetheless, Léon
Harmel. Not a bad thing. Let's be clear.
This is true. No shade being thrown at Harmel chili, but Harmel. Léon Harmel, he was a fellow. He inherited his father's textile industry and his textile factories in the late 19th century, sort of at the peak of the Industrial Revolution. And when he was a young fellow, around 35 or 40, his wife died. And he decided that he needed to figure out, therefore, what was his calling? What was the Lord asking him to do? He was a Third Order Franciscan. And he decided that what he was being called to do was essentially to attempt to address what, you know, in the day since has been referred to as the social question, right? The radical change socially, economically, and culturally that comes with the Industrial Revolution. And he decided that he had inherited these factories, and so what God was asking him to do was to care essentially for the the bodies and souls of the people that had come to work in these factories. And so he was a tremendous innovator. He innovated in areas such as like retirement accounts, right? If you can imagine such a thing, right? Hey, let's put a little money away for when you retire to make sure we can take care of you when you're old. Things like hospitals, things like, well, you have children, I suppose you should have schools. Why don't we build some schools? Safety regulations on his factory floor. He's like, you know, maybe it's a good idea if we just, you know, have some reasonable safety expectations about how we work so people don't get maimed and killed and left destitute. Chapels and pastors and priests available. He would take his employees on pilgrimage and make sure that their spiritual formation was taken care of. So what he did was he saw his role as a businessman and as an entrepreneur through the lens of his calling to be a father of a community. And many of these innovations caught the eye of a fella in Rome named Leo the 13th. And Leo the 13th and he became friends. And Leo the 13th was known to say that Harmel should be the model for work and for business, that this man should be the model. This is how we should do it. And that Harmels must be multiplied was his phrase he was fond of saying. And then eventually he decided that this should probably be what he saw in Harmel, not exclusively in Harmel, but what he saw in Harmel and through his friendship in Harmel. Maybe this should be memorialized. And so he decided to do that and wrote a document called Rerum Novarum. And people are familiar with Rerum Novarum as the sort of the kickoff of Catholic social teaching as we tend to think of it today. But it was birthed through the work of men like Leon Harmel. And largely, he's been lost to history. He lived into World War I. His factories were destroyed in World War I. And that was kind of the end of his company. And in some ways, the end of his legacy, at least as history remembers it. But he's this humble figure in the vineyard of the Lord who tried to be faithful in work. And so we thought that that's as good a fella as any to take as an exemplar.
That's really cool. I mean, that would be, for those listening, if you wanted to research this guy, Leon Harmel, that'd be a great topic for our conference. And the inspiration that this guy has had, not only to Harmel Academy, but others, would be a really fascinating thing to look into. Now, you've already talked to us a little bit about how this works, the apprenticeships, the different programs. I'm interested in the humanity side of this. I think we can imagine what a trade school looks like in terms of some of the skills you'd learn and how it just the practical things that are part of it. And that's in this program. But the unique part is the humanities. And I love what you say on the website. It says humanities for men with bloody knuckles, which sounds fantastic. And there's this great quote that I love. It's by a person I've never heard of and whose name I don't know if I can pronounce. A.G. Sertelanges?
Yes, Sertelange.
Sertelange. Okay, I got to be more Canadian. Just kidding. So the quote is, "Let the man of study then be perpetually listening for truth. While he bends over his work, the Spirit breathes in him, reveals himself perhaps from outside, sends his prophets, men, things, books, happenings. The attentive soul must neglect nothing of it all." I love that quote. So I want to use it to lead into this. And the humanity side of things, give us an example of what they read and kind of what they talk, what the students talk about and how you go about it.
Yeah, good. Well, just as a short preface here, A.G. Sertelange is someone I am very embarrassed I came to very late in life. And actually through a former colleague of yours, Jared Ortiz at Hope College.
Okay.
Amongst some others. And I would just say, to anyone listening, if you have not read A.G. Sertelange's book, The Intellectual Life, it should form the cornerstone of any spiritual vocation to study.
That's quite a statement. All right.
Yeah, it is quite a statement. And I read it when I was in my 30s, and I was so angry at those that went before me because I'm like, why was my freshman year of college not this book? Anyway. So I highly, highly recommend The Intellectual Life by A.G. Sertelange, French Dominican. Those guys are not too bad. All right.
We'll put it in the show notes. Yeah.
So the curriculum at Harmel is a little different, and one of the things with the fellows that come to us is in some ways it's often the thing they're least excited about, because sometimes they'll say things like, well, you know, I really didn't care for school. And my retort is always, well, I don't think that's the case. I think you probably didn't care for how school was done most of your life. Because all of the men that come to us, to a man, are very curious fellows. I mean that in the sense that they're curious. They wonder about things, not that they're curious as in their
own. Yeah, they can be curious in other ways, too. I understand.
Here's how we take our cues. And actually, we came to this kind of after the fact, the explanation of it a little bit after the fact. There's a book called the something like The Love of Learning and the Desire of God by a Benedictine historian named Jean Leclerc. And I accidentally came across this book after we had started work on developing the program, because I had read somewhere that this is one of Joseph Ratzinger's favorite books, and I thought, well, that might be something worth reading. And it's a history of Benedictine scholarship, so it's a real page-turner. And the opening chapter, he makes this very interesting distinction, and he says, you know, the church has actually given us two traditions of scholarship, but we really only know one of them widely. So the first one that we know, you might call the academic or the scholastic model of schooling. And this is born, you know, out of the schoolmen and about the reintroduction of, you know, Aristotle into the West. And it's built on the idea that you look at the subject for the subject's sake, somewhat isolated from other subject matter, so that you can perform what we might think of a more forensic or scientific approach to the subject for its own sake. And he's not dogging this. This is great. This is good. And so this type of schooling, forms the backbone of the first universities and all, in essentially all educational, religious, and secular sense. But, Leclerc says, but there is another tradition that he calls the monastic tradition of study. And because it was primarily in the monasteries, it isn't as widely known. And he says, in this tradition, the subject of study is not intended to be isolated from other areas so that you can know it for its own sake and its own benefit, but each area of subject is an opportunity to learn something of God. And so this is, I think, a very good way of explaining a slight difference that we make with our study of the humanities. Is we're not training these tradesmen to be professional academics or necessarily to be, you know, highly conversant in what you might call an academic idiom. What we're attempting to do is to show them that throughout history, great men and women of tremendous insight and some of them with tremendous holiness have had many enlightening things to say about the human condition and ultimately about what it means to be human, which is what the humanities should be teaching us, mm-hmm. if not other things. And that this is their patrimony. So that's the foundation of the approach to the humanities. The method we use is something, it's a little bit of a hybrid of the John Senior model and the Oxford model. So it's an integrated curriculum. So they don't take a literature class over there and a philosophy class over there. It's essentially one, you know, 2-year-long class. And we bounce back and forth between disciplines, and we do it thematically. So it's integrated. The mode of instruction, we adopt the Oxford model and sort of a modified form of the Oxford model. Essentially how it works is the class is broken into what are called 2-week sessions. The men are divided into small cohorts, and at the beginning of each session, we give them a list of questions and say to the men, in 2 weeks, I get to ask you any of those questions, and you need to be able to answer them. So see you in 2 weeks. And even though technically it's not just sending them on their own. And we also say, you know, here's a list of books or essays. It'd be good if you read those. Here are some lectures that will be given throughout those 2 weeks. It'd be good if you attended those. Here are some study sessions. Here are some opportunities to sit down with the instructor or the lecturer and ask questions. You know, it'd be a good idea if you showed up. But none of those things are technically required. But the men learn very quickly that if they attempt to BS their way through the questions, not only is it patently obvious to the instructor, but it's patently obvious to all of their peers. And so it's up to the men to come prepared, to study well, to be curious and disciplined in their study. And then they have to show mastery through verbal performance. So we don't do things like academic research essays or things like this. I don't have anything against them. But to my mind, that's more about learning an idiom for academia, a fine thing. And of course, it's important to learn to write and all of that. But the point is can you have a serious conversation with the great minds of history and with your peers today around the deepest questions? And then at the end of every semester, we have an event that we jokingly first referred to as an inquisition, but the name stuck. and what happens at an inquisition is we take all of the major questions from the semester that the men have been given, and we invite a large group of men from the community. These are lawyers and professors and plumbers and electricians and men of all sorts, professions and ages. And essentially it's kind of an excuse to throw a party. But what we do is we invite these men in, and then we tell these men, here's a list of questions. Feel free to ask any of these questions to any of these men, and they better be able to lead a meaningful conversation around that topic. And we listen, and we sort of grade them. And so you have these 18, 19, 20-year-old fellas who walk into a rather intimidating crowd of professional men who are their seniors by some years, and they have to take up a role as a leader amongst these men in exploring the deepest questions of what it is to be a man. And it's been wildly successful. Josh, I'll just say, I've taught in one fashion or another for over 20 years, high school, college, grad school, the very best humanity students I've ever had have been these tradesmen, bar none. And it was, I don't want to say it was a little bit of a surprise, but they're excellent. And it's because I think it's in part because perhaps they feel that they're not simply being taught a certain idiom so that they can then progress in their career, but that it's immediately relevant to their life and their prayer and their time on the shop floor. So, so far so good. We read a variety of things to address the second part of your question. Like I said, we take them through a thematic study of their vocation as men. And in the first year, the first semester, we spend a great deal of time talking about their core vocation as a man and as an apprentice to Jesus Christ. And so we read things, we do a variety of things. I've tried to build the curriculum such that it would be things that they might not encounter in their schooling elsewhere.
Which is probably a good thing, by the way.
Well, yeah, it is. But even, you know, with the growing popularity of classical curricula, yeah, it'd be very easy to replicate, like, well, this is Beowulf, and, you know, this is Herodotus, and these sorts of things. We start off reading some postmodernists, and we read some Samuel Beckett to help these men understand the world of exile that they live in. This is the world you live in, guys. You live in a shattered world. We also read, not deeply, but a fair amount from the Christian East. We read some Alexander Schmemann. We read a fair bit of Ratzinger and John Paul, of course, especially the social encyclicals, Laborum Exertions, and these sorts of things. We read a fair bit of Joseph Pieper as sort of our way into Thomistic philosophy. So there's a fair bit there. We read some 20th century literature. We do some Hemingway and this sort of thing. Fair few films, not a ton, but some. And then just to quickly blow through. So the second semester, we study largely the theology of fatherhood and the theology of work. Books like, of course, Matthew Crawford is an important introduction. Even right. though it's not theology, he's so close. He butts right up yeah. against theology, doesn't he? And, I mean, all he needs to do is nudge forward a little bit, and all of a sudden, this book is Laborum Exertions.
Yeah.
And the third semester, we look at a man's vocation as his role as a leader of in his community. So we study a fair bit of political history. And the fourth semester we spend time looking at the man's the final things, basically. What is vocation in light of your death? Keeping death in front of us. We read a fair bit of Hans Urs von Balthasar. His book, The Moment of Christian Witness, is important. Engagement with God is an important text. So some of these texts that these men are reading are grad-level texts. And yeah. We tell the men, we're throwing you in the deep end, not because we expect you to necessarily be conversant at a graduate level, but because we want you to know that these ideas and these books are your patrimony too. They're not mm-hmm. simply relegated to, you know, grad school, for example. So, that's a not so quick overview.
It's so interesting though. I mean, I taught at the university level multiple humanities courses, and it strikes me that the students who did the best, they seem to have, how do I say this? They were aiming at, they weren't aiming at getting a good grade as much as they were aiming at, well, I just really want to understand this and talk about it. I want to be able to meet with my professor and talk about these things intelligently, not because I want to impress him, but because I want to figure stuff out. And that was so, it's refreshing to hear you say that in this environment where, these men are, they're not trying, you know, maybe there's an element of trying to impress people, but that's not always a bad thing.
I find, you know, just sorry to interrupt on that point. What's very interesting is that's actually one of the secrets, I think. Now I'm going to say mm-hmm. something wildly overblown. Okay. But I think there's a nugget of real truth in it is, at least in my experience, I'm starting to wonder if the skilled trades might be the salvation of the humanities. And one of the reasons I say that is because I think one of the reasons these men have been able to be so successful is because in the world of work and in the world of skilled trades, the idiom works differently. If you're a fella who puts on airs like you do know something, holy cow, you are going to be called to the mat hard on it. That's just the culture. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so the fella who tries to BS, or who, you know, in classical terminology, we might say the guy who lacks docility,
right?
That guy will not make it in that culture,
yeah.
right? He so there is sort of there's a culture of humility that's more baked into the culture, and there's lots of interesting reasons for this, not least of which is because skilled tradesmen are forced to deal with what we call proximate reality, the concrete thing here in front of me. And as Crawford likes to say, that sort of reality pushes back against you. It humbles you, right?
Yeah.
It will bloody your knuckles. And you can't somehow say that, well, reality's wrong and I'm going to identify as someone who, other than this reality, right? You don't get that out. In the skilled trades. You don't get that out in the world of manual work. Reality pushes back. And so if you're someone who doesn't have a habit of approaching reality with humility and docility, well, you won't make it very long. And that has conditioned the culture around work. And then when that culture becomes the occasion to look at the humanities, I think you can go farther faster because mm-hmm. there really isn't a whole lot of I'm trying to impress people. And again, I agree, that's not always a bad thing. But I think for a student and for a young fella especially, it isn't always easy for them to find a place where they're, listen, I was a young guy, so I can feel free to say this. Young guys are stupid, right? They can be really dumb, okay? And mm-hmm. But what's difficult is that they enter into a world where that's not okay to be that. But if you enter into a world where it is okay to be that and it's kind of expected of you as long as you own it and you're willing to change, I think it's actually a place for men to flower. And I think in that soil, I think the humanities can grow. I think it can flourish.
That I'm trying to find something to disagree with to make the conversation more interesting, but I agree with you. To me, this is just going back to the very beginning of this conversation where when you heard about this idea and you're like, it's no one needs to convince me that this is valuable. What you just said seems eminently true. And I think this is true on different areas of life as well. I can't off the top of my head. It's not on my desk right now. But there's a book about the spiritual life and how this monk comes – just to give an example, this monk comes back from all this time in isolation, basically doing being a hermit and seeking God. And he comes back to learn that his mother, who had been working really, really hard in the home, in some ways was more prayerful and more spiritual than he was. And what he admits is that, you know, she, this kind of hard reality that she's facing every single day, this is centuries ago, that the challenges of motherhood and in her time and of just running a home, for example, were, they were formative and instructive, and she was reflective, and she knew how to think through these things in ways that he thought, you know, at least for him, he couldn't get to. Which I thought was such an interesting contrast he made. I also was, you know, just listening to you talk about this, the need to expand beyond the trades in a way, the trades as you're describing them. I was thinking about how, and this goes back to a lot of Ciceronian society themes of agriculture, for example. You know, I don't know what it would look like precisely, and I'm not the one to do this, but an agricultural school that's basically doing the same thing you're doing, but with agricultural skills.
Yeah, that's interesting.
You know, would be an interesting development from this.
I think there's a number of things to say there. I mean, there's about five branches. If you don't mind, let's come back to the question of the other schools, because that's one that's near to my heart because it takes a lot of my attention these days, which we'll say more about here in a moment, if that's okay. But I want to go back to this question of there's two things. I want to talk about that mother, but even before that, I want to talk about this idea of, well, what is there to disagree with here? Well, I'm going to give you plenty of things here, right?
Let's do it.
Because one of the real dangers of this, and actually, let me take the school question, the additional school question, and this one together. Okay. So it slowed down a little bit here this summer, but for about the last year, we average one phone call or email a week from somewhere in the country saying, would you please help us start a school like that here? Or would you consider, having another campus, what you're doing here, right? All over the country, a diocese all over the country, and these are diocesan schools, these are startups, these are high schools, these are other post-secondary educations, colleges and universities inviting us to come do this where they are. It's a little overwhelming. We just can't help it. But what it says to me is that, yeah, this is clearly a need, okay? Mm-hmm. But here's what I feel it's a little bit my responsibility to say. First of all, yes, we would love and talk to anyone and help how we can in any way. In fact, it's in our founding documents that we are open. Whatever we can do to help others do this work, that's our mission, okay? Yeah. Whatever we can do, right, while we're also doing our own thing.
Right, yeah.
But one of the things about that is that it has to be understood is that you and I are having this conversation here, and we talk about these things, and it sounds lovely, and it is lovely. Mm-hmm. But one of the things I tell people is beware the temptation of romanticizing it.
Right.
Because what we're actually talking about here, and when we talk about the work in the skilled trades, we're talking about work that's hard, is very often very dirty and uncomfortable, Oftentimes very repetitive and sometimes hard to see the sanctifying possibility of it, aside from the toil aspect of it. And it's also the sort of thing where it's easy to romanticize what we're talking about as some sort of return to the Shire, right?
Right.
I am a huge Tolkien fan. I wrote my master's thesis on the Lord of the Rings, so I'm a nerd. I've got my nerd card, right? This is before.
Way to go.
This is before the film. So, man, I got old school nerd cred, okay? But there's an aesthetic side to this that I think is true and good, but then there's also, I think, a romanticized aesthetic side of it as well. I am all in favor, for example, of people relearning old crafts. I have no problem with that, okay? But we also have to be careful to understand that in the same way that I myself am also a fan of people going and studying philosophy in college. I'm a big fan of that. But at the same time, we have to be very discerning and prudential for any given student about, why are you going to do that? Are you going to do that because you think it's going to be an high demand skill set in your community? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, as far as your job, right? And mm-hmm. the same thing goes when it comes to the trades. If you would like to become a crafter of bespoke furniture, I say to you, God bless you. Go with God. That's excellent. Wonderful. But you know what? It's not much of a market in that. When we're talking about the skilled trades, we also have to understand, like, no. Even things like manufacturing has advanced so much in the last 50 years that people think of manufacturing like a smoky room on the battleship Potemkin. They don't understand that we're talking about highly sophisticated, robotic, automated, and integrated systems within a manufacturing field, right?
Right.
So we have to be responsive to the actual needs of our community. We have to know, I doubt Harmel Academy, for example, we probably won't, if we ever had a plumbing program, which I doubt we will, but it's probably going to be a ways off, simply because the mode of training doesn't exactly fit our model, and that's fine. And the demand isn't exactly there in the way it is in manufacturing. So we have to beware not to romanticize this, and it's important to be sort of linked into local business and local need. Now, So that's all a preface and a warning of saying let's not overly romanticize this. But when it comes to the mother and her ability to progress in the spiritual life, I'm certainly not going to, nor am I prepared to, nor am I qualified to take up the old Catholic Protestant debate about the evangelical councils and which lives are more perfect than others.
Right, right. Yeah.
But I do think that there is there's a wonderful book by von Balthasar called I think The Life of the Laity and the Evangelical Counselors or something like this. That's not quite right. And his point, I think, is one that the modern world, especially modern Christians of all stripes, need to take account of. And he says that the evangelical councils, whether or not it's a formal way of life in religious life, poverty, chastity, and obedience, right? Let's just put aside the question for a moment about whether or not the formal life of the evangelical councils is more perfect. Let's talk about what the evangelical councils are. And one way of understanding what they are is simply the way our Lord lived. And he lived in poverty, which one way of understanding that is just an open-handedness. He lived in obedience, which is his whole life was oriented to do the will of his Father. And he lived in chastity, which another way of understanding that would be to say he saw the world with complete vision. He wouldn't fragment people, right? And this is ultimately in unchastity is fragmenting the unity of a person because you're only interested in part, not the other, right?
Okay.
And his point is that whether or not you're taking vows to these things, at the core, these dispositions is the call of every Christian, is to live a life of not being attached to the world, of seeking to do the will of the Father, and seeking to love. And he advocated, this is the 50s or 60s, he advocated that we needed to start building our sense of secular vocations around these categories, not necessarily in any formal way where we're creating new orders or something like this, right? But that a reorientation of all of our vocation around the imitation of Christ and how he lived. Now, I think this is really a powerful idea. And I think when you situate it in the life of the day-to-day world, especially in the workaday world, I think it really begins to catch fire. Because at the end of the day, you know, again, putting aside the debates around contemplation and action and the monastic life and the secular life, the reality is that, you know, our Lord, you know, as the Vatican, the Second Vatican Council says, and John Paul was fond of repeating, Christ revealed God to man, but he also revealed man to himself. And the incarnate life of our work of taking out the trash and changing diapers and cutting down trees and, you know, putting wood away and cutting metal and manufacturing automobiles. And these are part of the incarnate life. And the incarnate life is best illuminated by the life of our Lord. And as one who lived in open-handedness and a proper detachment to the world, as one who lived in obedience to the will of the Father, as one who lived in love and whole-sightedness and seeing every individual around him, that is the warp and weft of every vocation, or it should be, especially for us Christians. That's what we're called to. So, the young monk who comes home and discovers, wow, my mom can be holy too, the fact that it is a surprise, that such a thing could be a surprise, or even that it works anecdotally to describe the type of surprise we may all have, to me, that's evidence that we're in dire need of this sort of thinking about our daily lives.
Right, right. We'll finish give you a chance to respond to this, because there's several things that I thought of as you were talking, namely that there's something profoundly liturgical about what we're talking about in a sense. Now, I don't want to call everything liturgy because that has its own problems, but because it's liturgy is the work of the people, and that is it's seeing so much of your life as. You know, where this separation between what are the better, you know, the via, how do you say it? Via activa, via contemplate.
Contemplatio.
talking is hard. And that when we understand so many different aspects of our life as serving Christ, as moving in this direction, it makes that separation less and less important in a way. Now, we're all different and we're supposed to be different, but I think there is an aspect in which this work can be sanctified. Another thing that comes to mind, and Harmel and the Ciceronian Society is not unique in recognizing this, is this need to rethink the entire model of education. One of the ways this has been coming up is in ministry formation. There's an organization here where I live in Holland, Michigan, called Coram Deo that is pioneering this, what they're calling in ministry formation. I won't get into this. I'm hoping to do that for another podcast. But the idea is that you find people in the communities or in the churches, in this case, that are already demonstrating leadership and a call on their life to do this or that. Perhaps it's to ordain ministry, but it might be to, well, you seem to be called to be a teacher. You seem to be called to be this and this. And instead of saying, go away to that university way over there and get your credentials away from this community and away from this place that you've been called to, it says, well, what about right here? You're developed and you're fed into and you're formed in the place where you were born or where you were called to, so that it's not I go get formed in this faraway place in kind of this hermetically sealed dorm room, but I'm formed where I'm going to be working as it is, because I think there's a very what I like about what you said is, you know, don't romanticize this, but it's also, you know, what a Harmel Academy would look like it's not going to be the same in Nashville or Charlotte or Miami or San Francisco. It's all going to be different because the needs of that place are different. Now, the humanities program might be the same because we're all similar as humans, but I think there's something about that. And also, I think this romanticism, which I could certainly be guilty of, I think I've met more than one person who, and I've been guilty of this, romanticizing the agricultural life, for example. But anybody who spends, I don't know, 3 hours in the field will be like, this is not romantic at all. there's a lot of heat. There's bugs. Everything breaks all the time. You have to wake up in ungodly hours. There's a lot to be said. But I will say this, though. I think this model of whether it's in ministry or in trade or in whatever community formation, that you're less likely to romanticize it or idealize it than you might have been in a university setting. Because in a university setting, you're constantly dealing, and this is not true of everybody, but you're constantly dealing with the world out there, the real world, as they say in the university, right? As an abstraction, you know, as a textbook version. So when I taught politics, I never wanted to idealize politics, which, you know, it'd be hard to do that anyway. But it was important that the students understood, like, politics is messy and dirty. Yes, we need to look at the Constitution and the laws, but there's not a perfect formula. There's not the textbook can only take you so far. Don't idealize this. Be ready to get in the mess. Be ready to get dirty. Be ready to get, you know, your knuckles bloody, your feelings hurt, because that's life. And to me, that seems to be what you all are doing. And so I just want to give you a chance to respond to that, and then we'll conclude.
That's lovely. I think what you said at the beginning and at the end are related in an important way. Mm-hmm. This question of the abstraction, right? Mm-hmm. And again, Matthew Crawford, I think, deals with this very well in his work. And in a way that I think almost completely comports, I think, with a Christian theology of work. The abstraction can be a danger, a significant danger. But the question then becomes is, okay, so yes, what is what does that real world encounter look like in such a way that not only dispels the romanticism, that's sort of like dealing with the potential negative, but what is the positive we're being drawn to in that? And that's also, in my mind, where there's a lot of work to be done, because in my mind, that's in part a failure of formation, but more fundamentally a failure of formation of imagination. And this goes back to where you started, is the work of the people, and life is liturgy and these sorts of things. Okay, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of that sort of language either. But there's something in there that I think is worth looking at. As you said, you know, helping people in their vocation learn to serve Christ. But the question should be, but serve him in doing what? Mm-hmm. What is he doing?
Right.
And that's actually I mentioned our first semester at Harmel is built around understanding their apprentice to Christ. Well, what is it that he's doing? And we tell the men that, you know, and this is a point coming out of Alexander Schmemann's lovely book For the Life of the World, but essentially your core vocation is as a priest. And what we mean by that is that God creates the world out of his sheer goodness and love. But there's one part of material creation that has an especial a gift, right? It's all a gift, but one part has a special gift, which is the ability to recognize the gift and to offer thanks for it. And that's man's first and highest calling. Now, obviously, we fail in this due to the fall, but this is what Christ is doing on the cross and in our redemption, not simply making up for our sins, although of course he's doing that, sanctifying the human race. Yes, he's doing that. But what he is doing is he is offering the world in thanksgiving back to the Father in Eucharist as a part of and on behalf of creation. And this priestly calling, this is what Christ is doing. This is the part of our human vocation that he is fulfilling. And this is what our work itself is meant to be united to. And so, to speak in liturgical language, right, it is, what is work? Or to use the words of the Mass, what is the work of human hands? Well, the story can be understood this way. God gives us the material world, and we contribute our creativity and collaboration in its elevation from, for example, the fruits of agriculture, wheat, and we turn it into a higher form, bread. And then what we do is we offer that creation back to God in thanksgiving, and then he takes that gift, and then he elevates it further, and the work of human hands and the fruit of the vine, right? Or the fruit of the earth and work of human hands, the fruit of the vine and the work of human hands, he elevates those into Eucharist, and then he offers it back to us, infused with his divine life, and intimacy with God, and ultimately deification is the result of that. Now, that's what we're doing when we work. That exchange is what our work is. That's what we're doing. So it's not simply a matter of I'm in my vocation so that I can serve Christ and I can help people and I can build my community. All those things are true. All those things are true, wonderful, and holy. But it's more than that. It's more than that. And I think all that is to say is that at the end of the day, reorienting our understanding of work, whatever form that is, in the skilled trades or any work, you know, John Paul calls work the key to the social question. In other words, if you want to understand how to repair the social fissures, he says you have to understand what work is. And I contend that that narrative of what work is that participation and collaboration with Christ in the creation and redemption of the world, and ultimately unity with him in Eucharist, that is what work is, and that's what we have to recover.
David, this is such an encouraging conversation, and I wish we could keep going for a long time, but we need to give our listeners a break here. I want us to finish with just tell everyone how to get a hold of you, or and at least how to learn more about Harmel Academy. If you're a student out there and you're interested in applying to this program, how do you do it? Just a quick rundown of that.
Yeah, well, everything you would need to know, you can find at harmelacademy.org. And we're still young, and we are very eager to have not only students from all over, we're also eager to have partners of all sorts. The reality is we're a very small little entity, and we need people's help. And so we're welcome that the way to that help is by offering help. So if there's anyone who is interested in contacting us or talking more about this, we'd be more than happy. There's contact information at harmelacademy.org, and we'd be happy to hear from any and all comers.
That's fantastic. Thank you so much, David.
Well, thank you very much.
Yes, and you have been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you enjoyed this conversation and would like to meet more people like David, and probably some other Red Wings fans, we hope you'll consider joining us for our 2024 conference in Plano, Texas, February 29th through March 2nd, 2024. Panel and paper proposals are due by September 1st, 2024. Hopefully this goes out before then. And more information can be found on our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Please be sure to rate and review this podcast and share it with your friends. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Thank you for listening.